Tonight's study of Scripture, we turn once again to the book of Job. We are reading tonight all of Job 38 and 39, plus the first few verses of chapter 40. Those of you who are just joining us this evening, I know this is the part of Job that most people just skip to in the first place, but we've been waiting a long time for it. Listening to different men's opinions about what God might be doing and what God might be thinking. Now, at last, as a relief and as a commentary, God interacts with, responds to all that has preceded. Job 38, 39, and the beginning of chapter 40. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out of the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed?' Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the path to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain, and a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings, that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts, or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can tilt the waterskins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill, and do you know the time when they give birth? When they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young? Their young ones become strong, they grow up in the open, they go out and do not return to them? Who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey, to whom I have given the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains as his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great, and will you leave to him your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions and plumage of love? For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young, as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear, because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear, and the javelin. With fierceness and rage he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey, his eyes behold it from far away. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there he is. And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." Here ends our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please bless our study of your word. Cause our understanding to be open, that we might behold wonderful things here from your law. Father, even more than encouraging or strengthening or teaching or rebuking us, please exalt yourself in the proclamation of the word. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Finally, God speaks. We've been prepared for this as we've studied the book of Job. Prepared not only by long waiting and many chapters of speculation, we were prepared by the narrator himself back in chapter 28. There was, if you recall, an interlude there, a reflection on the task at hand, what this whole conversation between Job and his three and then four friends was about. A reminder that the quest for wisdom is ultimately theological, that is, if you would understand life, or at least understand something about how little you understand, which is a very good thing to understand, you must end up in reverence at God's feet. We were prepared for God's speech by Elihu, who started to reflect on the grandeur of God in nature, even though Elihu had to conclude his speech by saying, I don't know where God is, and I don't really understand how he operates, although I do see a storm approaching from the north. We were prepared for this moment by Job, who repeatedly cried out for an audience with the Almighty, longing for the opportunity to set his case before God, to at least receive the bill of indictment and know what the charges were supposed to be. We were prepared for this moment by our own wishes. We have longed to hear God's insight, God's reaction to all these things that have been said. And yet, as much as we might be prepared by Elihu or Job or the narrator or our own wishes, no one is really ready to experience the majesty of God when it appears with unveiled glory. And so it is here in Job chapter 38. Nobody is quite ready for what God says and how God appears finally here near the end of the book. There are basically three things I would like to discuss with you from the couple chapters or so that we're going to talk about tonight. Lord willing, we'll be able to consider the other half of what God has to say some other week. But tonight, as we look at chapters 38 and 39, these three things. First, the point that God makes. Second, the evidence that God presents. And third, the experience that God grants. In other words, we'll step back and try to appreciate what's happening here as God appears. But the point that God makes first, the evidence that God presents second, and the experience that God grants third. So first then, the point that God makes. We need to get this clear at the beginning so that we'll appreciate what all this stuff about ostriches is doing here. What's this all about? What is this overpowering vision of a whirlwind, this theophanic appearance of the glory of God, speaking now not in a still small voice, not out of a bush that burns but is not consumed, but speaking instead out of the whirlwind, out of this tornadic type cloud? What is the point that is being made here as God appears and starts giving Job a tour of nature and a reminder of his awesome dominion? The point that God is making is about God. The point that God is making is, I'm God and you're not. Now, don't misunderstand. Some people coming to that realization that God is arguing, I'm God and you're not. My response to all your questions about justice and wisdom and how the world is organized and what's fair and what's right is that I'm God and you're not. Some people hear that and think, now, wait a minute. Is God saying might makes right? I'm God, so I can just do whatever I feel like. And concerns of justice are irrelevant. No, it just means that they're beyond you. Others have heard God saying almost plaintively, listen, it's a really hard job running the universe. Please cut me some slack. I'm doing my best. No, God is not pleading weakness here at all. On the contrary, he is demonstrating that his wisdom, his counsel, his righteousness, his power exceed appreciation or tabulation by men. His point is, as you issue these challenges, as you demand these answers, as you ask these questions, as you bewail your condition, Job and associates, you don't know what you're asking. You wouldn't understand the answer if I did give it to you. God is making a point about God. God is showing himself to be higher than the ability to understand and process these things. God is showing himself to be distinct from these concerns and indeed over all creation, showing himself to be Lord of this vast and complicated and beautiful and scary creation. The point is what we might call sovereignty. But if you want to break sovereignty down a little bit further, especially to distinguish what God is saying here from some of the nuances he'll develop in chapters 40 and 41. Here in 38 and 39, we're talking about power and wisdom. Those are the essential things that God is saying about God in these chapters. Sovereignty, specifically, God's power and God's wisdom. You see, references to God's power, for one thing, in the very way he refers to himself. The summary challenge, chapter 40, verse 2, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? That's the term Shaddai. It is a term that represents the powerfulness of God. And indeed, there are references to power throughout this as God's rhetorical questions keep asking, can you do this? Can you do that? By implication, of course, showing that there is one who can do these things, who has the ability, the power to do them. Or even, who did this? Or who did that? Who appointed this? Who founded that? He's talking about what he has accomplished in his works, another allusion to his power. But the point here is not only power. It is also wisdom. Whose understanding, whose plan governs all this? Did you notice all the language here about knowing, comprehending, understanding, and being wise in these chapters? Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? I'll ask you questions. You make it known to me. What are the measurements of the earth, verse 5? Surely you know. Verse 12, have you caused the dawn to know its place? Verse 21, don't you know? Weren't you born then? Verse 33, do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Verse 36, who's put wisdom in the inward parts? Verse 37, who numbers the clouds by wisdom? And it's not just the chapters we're looking at tonight, although it is specially emphasized here. To go all the way through to the end of the book, Job's confession at the end is, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? I have uttered what I did not understand, things I did not know. He is confessing not only that God is very powerful, but also that God has a wisdom that eludes him. By contrast, he's saying, I don't know, I don't have wisdom. So the emphasis then is God's saying, in essence, I'm God and you're not, is that God's power and wisdom put him in another category from that assumed by both Job's friends and Job himself as they have railed against the way God runs the universe. Isn't it interesting, really, when you think about it? As God appears on the scene, he doesn't even answer anybody's questions. You think about the questions implied by the friends, Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz. What sin did Job commit? We'd really like to know, right? That's what their question would be. What sin was it that brought all this disaster on him? And instead of God saying, no, it wasn't Job's sin. He actually has been fine from the beginning. And instead of getting down to that level of conversation, God says, did you teach the hawk how to fly? He doesn't answer Job's question. I mean, Job's been wondering, are you against me? Are you hunting me like prey? And God doesn't say, now listen, you've misunderstood the situation, and here's what's really going on here behind the scenes, and here's my intentions and all of this, and why I couldn't explain to you the kind of test you were... No, have you thought about the ostrich, Job? Even Satan's question, does Job serve God for nothing? Can I get him to curse you and die? God isn't engaging the question by saying, well, this was all a test and Job has passed his flying colors. He's saying, who controls light and darkness? Who is sovereign over life and death? And of course, God doesn't answer our questions. We come to the book of Job knowing it's the story of a man who persevered in suffering. As James 5 reminds us, he is a model of perseverance in suffering. Thinking maybe we'll learn something about the so-called problem of evil, about why innocent people suffer and how to think and how to respond. And why do the innocent suffer, God? Oh, well, you have to understand there's this stuff going on between me and Satan, and there was this day when he appeared in the courts of heaven. No. Well, it's complicated and I'm doing my best. No. Well, I'm not really that sovereign. I can't control everything. No. Instead of answering our question, God offers a counter question. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? What God is doing, of course, is addressing some of the things that have arisen in the long-winded conversations between Job and his friends. Some of the words, but also the ideas, the presuppositions behind those words about God, about how little he is, about how mean-spirited he is, about how untrustworthy he is. I mean, directly or indirectly, God has at various points in the preceding 35 chapters been accused of injustice, ignorance, inaccessibility, and malice. And so, yeah, God answers, but he doesn't answer the questions that are being asked. Because what really matters is not getting answers to all the things we wonder about. God discerns what actually matters here. What matters is the reality of God. Knowing him, trusting him. As one commentator well pointed out, the things that God chooses to say, even though they appear to many people annoyingly off-topic, the things that God chooses to say are actually more useful, more righteous, and more merciful than giving a bunch of so-called explanations. The gist is, then, I am God and you are not. God alone is the maker, the sustainer, the owner, the controller of all things. God alone is the Alpha and the Omega. God alone was guided by his own counsel at creation and has been ever since. As Isaiah asks in chapter 40 of his prophecy, whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? It is God from whom these things flow. It is God who has governed every sunrise, every rain shower, every birth of a mountain goat ever since. And does not Jesus remind us of the same point when he reminds us that the hairs of our head are numbered? That God pays attention to the sparrows and feeds them? That God clothes the lilies of the field? Now, as you hear God answering in this way, intentionally off-topic, if we could say that, you might wonder, what is the tone? It's hard for us, 4,000 years removed from the events, 3,000 years removed from the writing of the story, translated multiple times and so forth, it's hard for us to hear the tone. And there are some scholars who say, well, what God is doing here with Job, saying, I'm God and you're not, he's adopting what they call an irritated or exasperated tone. Well, granted, there is a lot of sarcasm involved here. And if you ever wondered about the validity of sarcasm as an educational tool, God has certainly answered your question in this speech. It's not hateful sarcasm, as unfortunately sarcasm can be sometimes, but it's very effective. It is rhetorically engaging. But for all the sarcasm, I wouldn't call it irritation or exasperation. Such things are beneath God and don't well capture what he's conveying here. Others, though, a commentator named Anderson, for instance, have looked at God's challenge to Job and his sarcastic question to Job and have somehow come out of this saying, well, this is a friendly interaction, that he's treating Job with dignity and with patience. Well, it is certainly a beneficial and a wholesome conversation, but it's not exactly what I would call nice or peaceful either. Some have said, well, there isn't any passion in this. This is just God stating the facts, to which I must say, you are tone deaf. There is a complexity to God's tone. There's a complexity to his interaction with Job that I don't think we can simply quantify, that we can reduce to a single adjective. God appears to be addressing Job with a mixture of compassion and patience and righteousness and rebuke and wisdom and healthy wholeness. The best analogy I can come up with is, you know, a father overhearing his children arguing and squabbling and hurting each other and complaining and crying and you know, bound up in their own ignorance and finally stepping in and saying, in a mixture of wanting to set the record straight and be compassionate, but also be righteous, stepping in and saying, that'll be enough of that now. Be quiet, and I will explain to you how it's going to be. I'll give you a glimpse of some things that you don't understand. And the appropriate response to that, then, is not just to be scared, not just to be thrilled, but to pay rapt attention. Doesn't this passage grab our attention? It starts and ends with a challenge, doesn't it? First, the Lord speaks out of the whirlwind, chapter 38, verse 1. And he says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? In other words, a lot has been said here. But there's been more heat than light. The reference to counsel, by the way, is not a reference to the conversation, oh, you've muddied up your conversation here between these five guys that we've heard from. Counsel refers to purpose or plan. Right, as our children know, in terms of the shorter catechism, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Right. But you hear counsel there as a term for God's sovereign purpose. That's how the term is used, for example, in Psalm 33. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. You see, the plans of the heart, those deep purposes, are his counsel. God is saying, you have darkened my counsel. You've obscured my purposes. You've muddied my blueprint with your ignorant words. Dress for action now like a man. In other words, stand up, gird up your loins, as the old translation would say. We're going to have a conversation. And it's going to be good for you, but it's going to puzzle you and scare you a little. And then the challenge is brought up again at the end of this first half of God's speech, chapter 40. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? In other words, you're going to find problems with what the all-powerful God does. If you're going to argue with God, give me some answers to these 84 rhetorical questions I just asked you. That's not the real count. I'm just estimating. So there's a challenge at the beginning and at the end. If you understand my counsel, if you're ready to stop muddying my purposes, answer my questions. And so the first question is chapter 38, verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And we are, as they say, off to the races, because God doesn't let up in his questioning of Job, over and over again making the point that God has all power and God has all wisdom. He is God and we are not. And this explanation, this tour of God's power and wisdom should induce in us a worshipful humility and also trust. For if we are on the right side of this God, if we are reconciled to this God, if we are those who, like Job, are ultimately his friends, thanks to faith in Jesus Christ and repentance from our sins, then this ought not so much to terrify us as to remind us why we trust in this God in the first place. He has power, he has wisdom, he accomplishes what he promises, even if his ways are past finding out. That is the point God makes. Now, to look at the details of a few of these rhetorical questions, let's ask, what's the evidence that God presents? And so we get a guided tour of creation in chapters 38 and 39. Very appropriately, by the way, of course, because Job is not part of God's covenant people. He's not an Israelite. You know, maybe some creation stories had trickled down to him or been preserved by his ancestors or whatever, but he's largely dealing in general revelation. Some of the great gospel insights he has achieved in his suffering have been by inference and by hope, not by promise, not by prophecy. He lacks those things. And so God doesn't say, now turn in your Bible too, or remember the day I did these things in Israel's history. He very appropriately says what he could say to any human being, non-Israelites included. Look at creation. Look at how the heavens are telling my glory. Look at how even the ravens are crying out, not to their mother raven, chapter 38, verse 41 here, but they're really crying out to God. Creation will tell you, Job. So, what does God teach us about creation and the way that he runs it? Well, there's a brief reminder of the origins of creation, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. God laid the foundations of the earth to the exclusion of anyone else's power or plan or input. He alone laid it. But an interesting thing emerges here as we're reminded how awesome God is as this architect who plans this solid, permanent structure, who imposes order like an architect does. It's not just an exercise in craftsmanship or in wisdom, but also joy the morning stars, verse 7, which is parallel to the statement sons of God in the second half of the verse. Those are the angelic beings we met back in chapter 1 of Job. When the morning stars sang together, the sons of God shouted for joy. I'm not suggesting you try to sift out scientific data from this representation of the moment of creation, as some people do, but at least get what God is saying here. There's a hint here, isn't there? That not just did God make everything, not just did he make it very well and profoundly wise and amazingly stable, he made it beautiful, good, and something worthy of singing about. Angels were singing. They knew it was very good, not just me. Kind of a similar nuance in the next few verses, 8 through 11. He talks about shutting in the sea with doors. Now, in the Old Testament, the sea was emblematic of chaos and evil. It's hard for us to grasp that. But the Israelites weren't seafaring peoples. They were kind of scared of the sea, and they saw it sort of merged in with the idea of these primordial waters, maybe not so much physical H2O, but they saw a connection between the ocean and that primordial chaos out of which God established order and life at the beginning of creation, and how they saw it slipping back into that chaos as the flood waters were released from the deeps in the day of Noah, a great act of unmaking, of uncreating. This idea of the sea representing chaos, which actually runs even into the New Testament, and Lord willing, we'll get to talk about the sea a little more, that's going to show up in chapters 40 and 41 particularly. God says, I controlled all that. I set a limit for it. I had a plan for evil and for chaos. And yes, it exists by my sovereign permission and for my holy purposes, but I decide where it will be, how it will act. I set the shoreline to say, here you go and no further. The things that you fear, the things you do not understand, the sea with its doors when it bursts from the womb, that is this threatening, chaotic thing, he says, is like a little infant that I clothed, that I limited, that I put in a playpen. See, God is saying the evil and the chaos that is in the back of the mind in all the Bible, but especially in the speeches of God in chapters 38 through 41, I have limited that evil and chaos. That's a pretty important hint, pretty important reminder for Job, who has experienced what appears to be so much evil and chaos, isn't it? And there's even more than this. There is a reminder that God from time to time breaks in and overthrows evil, lights up the darkness, and shakes the wicked out of the earth in verses 12 through 15. He talks about the dawn laying hold of the skirts of the earth. It's sort of like he is depicting the darkness of night as a blanket that covers the earth. And of course, there's metaphorical applications of that too in terms of darkness being a smothering kind of ignorance. But even just darkness as the hiding place of the wicked, saying, I make the sun shine, so it's like lifting up that blanket and shaking it out so that the wicked are dispersed. This is God talking about the way that he not only makes the sun rise day after day after day, but also the way that he exposes and shakes out the wicked. Have you noticed how the schemes of the devil and the wickedness of human power tends to be limited, tends to be self-destructive? Who manages all that? You know, who made sure that the thousand-year Reich was only 12 years long? Who made sure that the fearsome, iron-like empire of Rome turned out to be the cradle of global Christianity? Who keeps doing that? God's point, of course, is that he does. He not only limits evil and chaos, but he is the one who has the ability to scatter at will evil and chaos. Light it up with darkness. Verses 16 through 18, the place of death is known and managed by God. Listen, this tour of creation, both visible and invisible creation, where we live and where we go when we die, it's not all friendly, cuddly stuff. There's talk in here about birds of prey gorging on blood. There's talk here about scary storms and God storing up hail to mess up people's day and ruin an army's campaign. And here is some of it too. God is saying, I am sovereign not just over the happy things. I'm sovereign not just over life. I'm sovereign over death. Have you decided where the entrance to death will be? Have the gates of death, verse 17, been revealed to you? Well, he goes on similarly through verse 21, sarcastically again asking, surely you know you were born then. Starting in verse 22, he starts speaking more about the weather again. Here is the storehouses of snow and hail, how he reserves them for the time of trouble, battle, and war. But God not only uses the weather destructively, verses 22, 23, and 24, he uses the waters to give life as well. Speaking about life-giving rains. Then verses 28 through 30, he asks you to reflect on who manages all this. Who decides when water freezes, thaws, rises as mist, rains down as hail? Who does that? I mean, you may think you understand the scientific physical process of how water evaporates and, you know, condenses and precipitates and all that, but do you really get it? Have you organized all this in advance? Do you know, you know, every chariot that's going to get struck by a hailstone and veer off course and plunge into a creek and turn the tide of a battle, which turns the tide of a war? And I mean, have you figured all this out, Job? Be in awe of God's government of all these things, including the very waters of the earth. Then verse 31, we start looking heavenward. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you line up the stars just like you like them? Can you take the stars and move them over here to that side of the heaven? With a bit more modern knowledge of astronomy, this is funnier than ever. You understand the magnitude of what God is talking about even better than Job would have. Can you just, you know, I don't really like that constellation. I'm going to swap it out for that constellation, Maseroth or whatever that is. Can you establish the ordinances of the heavens? Do you write the laws for how the stars behave? Can you rule anything at all on earth? Verse 33, which is, by the way, not an endorsement of astrology. God's point is not that the stars govern the earth, but that God governs the stars. And thereby God is in charge of all things, whether on heaven, up in the heavens or on the earth. Can you lift your voice to the clouds? Can you thunder and can you call for the rain? More weather. I mean, God is kind of wearing Job out with questions here, isn't he? Once you get down to verse 39, we start talking about wildlife and what it reveals about God's control. Can you hunt the prey for the lion? Now, again, here this is God showing that there is a quote-unquote dark side to providence. God orders not just all the happy, fun things, the smiling giraffes that poke their head out of the top of Noah's Ark. He ordered everything underneath. And he says, even here, who really hunts prey for the lion? Can you do it, Job? The point is, rhetorically, of course not. You can't. I do. Who decided what those lion cubs were going to eat tonight? Who decided which prey they were going to catch? The ravens, that's a reference to a bird that eats carrion, dead meat. Okay? They're crying to God for help, and God decides that something's going to die to feed them tonight. Again, a rebuke to a flattened out, shallow understanding of God and his government. Chapter 39 gives you a bunch more wildlife vignettes. The mountain goats, do you know when they give birth? This is great, isn't it? The number of months they fulfill. And you say, oh yeah, I know how long a mountain goat has, how long its gestation period is. And I was like, no. Do you know when and where every single mountain goat that's going to be born ever will? I mean, did you know that mountain goat number 57,414,392 was born over on that patch of land at that second of that day, and that it would live for exactly 2 years and 4 days and become food for this lion cub that was born 4 miles away in this direction? I mean, do you have all that worked out? God is present at every birth of every animal, has numbered the life days and appointed a purpose to the death of all these things. Verse 5, wild donkeys. Verse 9, the wild ox. That's a reference to an animal that's now extinct, the aurochs. In its latter forms in the Middle Ages, before it went extinct, it had kind of dwindled to something fairly tame, but this was, back in the day, a pretty impressive wild animal. Think of an ox, but think of an ox that's approximately 6 feet broad at the shoulder. When David writes in a psalm about exalting me like the horn of a wild ox, that's pretty impressive. This thing had big, sweeping curves of horns, an elongated face compared to modern-day oxen and cattle. Is the wild ox, then, this big, muscular, and these were taller, too, long-legged compared to modern-day cattle. Is this big, tall, muscular, long-faced, round-horned thing, is he just going to serve you? Can you just walk up and say, oh, I need some extra help to plow my fields today. Can I hitch you up to my... No, is the obvious answer. You going to depend on him to do what you want, Job? No. He does the bidding of his maker. And verses 13 through 18, the ostrich. You know, there are commentators who want to take this out. Isn't this wonderful? God is saying, look at this stupid, stupid bird. I made that. I mean, it's so weird and it's so dumb. I mean, and yet, for as foolish as it is with the whole leaving its eggs on the ground and you know, not even being able to fly, even though it flaps its wing, and yet I made it so that as soon as you draw near and try to catch it, it can outrun your horse and just take off. Consider the ostrich. I made her forget wisdom. I gave her no share in understanding. I distribute, in other words, these things at my will. Verses 19 through 25 get a little dark. God is saying, I made the war horse. The horse that doesn't just tolerate battle, but actually lives for it. That goes charging in, that loves the violence, swallows the ground with fierceness and rage. That expression of verse 24 means, like our expression, he burns up the track. He swallows the ground, charging into battle. The trumpet sounds, he's pawing the ground. I mean, look at this fierceness. Look at this boldness. Did you come up with that? Did he borrow that from you, Job? Verse 26, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wing toward the south? Did you invent flight and give it as a gift and design it perfectly for this hawk and for this eagle who follows? Do you know where these eagles have their nests? And again, it ends in kind of a gory note. It's not just that they're up high beyond places where you understand it, so they can look down. And so in the order of things that I have purposed beyond your tallying, beyond your weighing, beyond your judging, he's going to have a meal to eat tonight, and his little ones will slurp up the blood afterwards. I figured all that out. Now, are you going to find fault with the Almighty is the very next question. Are you going to find fault with the Almighty? Because your life hasn't gone the way you wanted it to. Because you think this isn't fair, or you think this should have been at work, this principle should have been at work, or this. Do you have any idea who or what you're dealing with? I don't think you do, is God's point. As I say, there's a lot of hints as to what kind of God we're dealing with and the way he governs the universe, but all these details, all this evidence, all these rhetorical questions are serving the point still that God is God and we are not. But I don't want to end there, brothers and sisters. As awesome, as beautiful, as scary, as knee-knocking, as worship-inducing as all this is, I want you to consider the experience that God is granting here. The only thing more amazing than what God says is the fact that he shows up at all. He shows up and talks to Job. Gives him the thrill and the insight and the horrifying rebuke and the gentle invitation, all of it wrapped together. Let's Job experience both the privilege and the terror of knowing the living God and having him draw near. That experience begins with a whirlwind. This is no tame, two-dimensional deity. begins with a whirlwind. And after God goes through the things he has to say, what's Job's response? I mean, you get a sense of what the experience was like, I think, when you look at Job's response. Now, he's going to respond twice. His more important response, his more profound response, really, is going to be the second one. But even look at the tentative response in chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. After God says, "In light of all this, are you going to find fault? In light of my power and wisdom." And Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." Now again, people try to read different tones into that. Some people see it as a tone of defiance. Well, I've already made my case. I don't need to say anything else. Some people have seen it as a token of disengagement. Well, I don't have anything to contribute to this conversation. No. You see what Job is saying? In awe of the presence of God and of the voice of God and of the truth of God, the wisdom and the power of God, he's saying, oh. Just let me cover my mouth here. I don't want to say anything right now. What reverence, what privilege. You know, not so long ago, a Christian songwriter said in one of his hits, "I would take no for an answer, just to know I heard you speak." Well, Job gets to hear the Lord speak. Now, you and I don't hear the Lord speak out of whirlwinds or out of burning bushes or in visions or in miracles. And Hebrews 1 explains why that is, because God has given us the ultimate revelation of his saving will through Jesus Christ. And to continue with these other former ways of revelation would actually be to undermine that one. And so, no, we don't have whirlwinds that are going to greet you as you drive home tonight. But isn't the same God still showing up and speaking, even if it isn't in this mode? Would you dare say that you have less privilege, less knowledge, less revelation of God? I mean, even this very speech, you've got the whole thing reproduced for you in print so that you can meditate it and be meditate on it and be in awe of it and imagine you were there and internalize its lesson and reflect on it. And you can add to it furthermore another 33 or 31,000 verses of Scripture. God is still speaking. He is still revealing his wisdom and power and so much more. He is still showing up to be present among his people. He calls us the temple of his Spirit. In fact, one of Jesus' reasons for ascending to heaven, he said, "It's to your advantage I go away, not so he could leave us as orphans, but so that he, by his Spirit, could draw near." What a privilege, what a wonderment that God still shows up in the assembly of his people, the maker of heaven and earth who governs every living thing, not only listens, but speaks. We ought to be in awe. And we ought to see in it an implied graciousness. You see, God's talking about his sovereignty in terms of his wisdom and power. Not denying that at all, but would you not add to it the graciousness of showing up to speak, to bring clarity, to bring perspective to a troubled man who is deeply grieved, who is afflicted by bad counsel, who is going off the rails in some of the things that he said, to bring him back. What a gracious thing. And still, that privilege exists. Still, the Lord's majesty, the Lord's wisdom, the Lord's power, the Lord's grace can be perceived. He kindly, graciously shows up. You need now the eyes and ears of faith to perceive it. But he is here. No less awesomely, no less beneficially than in the days of theophanies like this one. He is still wonder and worship inducing. He is still unguessable and uncontainable. He is still capable of delighting us and of frightening us and of straightening us out and of scooping us up in his arms. Open your ears. Open your eyes. Be aware that you are standing, you are sitting in front of the face of God. Perceive his presence and put your hand on your mouth and acknowledge that you are his servant. Speak, Lord, your servant listens. Well, we have considered the point that God makes, the evidence that God presents, and the experience, the essentially gracious experience of showing up to have a relationship and to have a conversation that God is granting here. How wonderful it is that God still shows up and still speaks, still consecrates holy moments of communion with him, still causes us to view the world and to view his sovereignty in it with fresh eyes. Still asks us, as it were, humbling and outrageous and funny and profound questions, and keeps bringing our focus back where it needs to be. Who is he? Who am I? And what matters most? What matters most is that, thanks to Jesus Christ establishing the grace of God, God will show up as an act of blessing and not destruction. And we should respond with holy fear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider the mode of your approach to Job, we are so glad that you have approached us by the word and spirit of Jesus Christ, and have spoken to us no less, but rather more than what you said back then. Father, help us to treasure your presence and to respond rightly to it. Reduce us, Lord, to worshipful awe for Jesus' sake. Amen.